pray together. Lord God, thank you for this time of worship. It's a beautiful time, a wondrous time, where we can sing about what's true, about what you've done and accomplished for us. And that is exactly what we affirm, God, that song. We believe in you, God, our Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that you, Jesus, rose from the dead, conquering death in the grave, thereby guaranteeing us and showing us the resurrected life that we will have through faith in you. It's such a blessing to know, to have this assurance that we're going to live with you forever in the splendor of your glory, as we're going to talk about today. And so we're so thankful for all of these things and so much more. You're so good to us. We give you all praise, all glory, all honor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And Josh is going to come back up because we had a really exciting week this past week, and he's going to tell us a little bit about it.
Yeah, so Monday through Friday this week, we're up in the city of Rochester at Flower City Work Camp serving. We had 350 students up there, almost 500 adults up there giving up their week of time. And if you ever hear somebody say that we're doomed because the next generation doesn't work, doesn't know how to do things, let me tell you, come and spend a week up at Flower City Work Camp, and that will drastically change your mind. We are in good hands. These teenagers, these youths that we work with, they are awesome, and they are ready to serve the Lord. So I want to call up some of our special youth that said that they want to come up and share, and young adults as well, some of our leaders that were there at Flower City Work Camp. So you guys come on up, and they're going to share. No particular order. I've asked them to try and keep it down to under 30 seconds, so hopefully they'll do that. If not, it's their fault, not mine.
Hi, everyone. I'm Leah, and I served Sidewalk Club, which is basically a kind of a VBS for the kids in the city. And I was able to serve as a leader, my first time as a leader for Sidewalk Club. And it was just really awesome just to see the unity in our group. And, you know, despite the weather last week, God was still working. And I just loved how no one was negative. We continued to stay positive. And, you know, our first site was outside, so we were kind of just drenched in rain most of the week. But I remember, I think it was the second day, we had tried a little bit to invite people, but it was just so cold and rainy that no kids came, and we were there for about an hour and a half, and just, we were still staying positive. We're like, all right, Lord, we're here. Please use us because, you know, we're available for you. And so I had taken out a group just to maybe one last time invite people, and we decided, you know, if people didn't want to come to the camp, we would just ask them if they would like some prayer, and the Lord used us for a few people specifically just in their life, and we prayed for them. And so I get a call from my co-leader, and he's like, hey, you know, we're like kind of ready to go. I don't know how you're doing. And so we just kind of talked a little bit. He hung up the phone, and not even a minute later, he called back, and he's like, I think three kids and two adults had just showed up to our camp. And it was just like the Lord answered our prayer. We were kind of at the point of being discouraged, but we were able just to share the gospel with three kids and the parents, I think maybe older siblings, I'm not sure. But it was just a blessing to see God work through us despite our circumstances, and just the freedom we have to share the gospel here. It's just amazing, and we should take our opportunity now. So it was awesome.
Thank you, Leah. And just so you know, there's 28 work sites. So we went into people's houses in the city of Rochester and worked on their houses that would not be able to afford to do the construction on their houses otherwise. So some of the kids did that. As Leah was just saying, some of the kids did sidewalk clubs. There was 10 sidewalk clubs. And literally you set up on a sidewalk and you walk around the neighborhoods, knock on doors, and invite the kids out to be able to be a part of Sidewalk Club, where you play with them, where you show them who Jesus is, you talk about Jesus and explain that to them. My group, I did Sidewalk Club, and we were fortunate enough to be inside of a building, so we didn't get rained on like you guys did.
Hello, everyone. I was with Worksite. For those that don't know me, I'm Josh's son. I'm Wyatt. And one of the things that really stood out to me is on Thursday, our homeowner's grandson, he's extremely autistic, so he couldn't understand it, but he's about 20 years old, and he was just really confused that day. He was really upset. Our homeowner could barely understand him, and he was just not having a great day. And one of our leaders, he brought a guitar, and we were able to just play that for him. He loved the old hymns, and he was just blessed through that, and it was really amazing.
So my name's Kellen, and this is my first year, so I hadn't been to Flower State Work Camp before. So it was just a blessing, and I'm definitely going back next year. Work sites were amazing. I made a lot of good friends. We tore out carpet and did a lot of that. Something that really stood out to me was the worship. It was just so amazing to be there with the community of youths, and yeah.
My name is Jonas, and this was my second year doing Flower City, and I was on a work site, and there's one person from your work site gets chosen to be the student shepherd, where they like lead the devotions during lunch and all that, and our student shepherd had left the second night, and we didn't have anyone, and then I had gone up and I was like, because I wanted to be a student shepherd, and I heard about it from Josh, and they didn't email me at all or anything, but then I got the opportunity to just be the student shepherd and learn more about the people that I was with, and I got to have this incredible fellowship with the people on my work site, and it was just a really good week.
Good morning. How are we, church? Good? Good? Okay. this is my first year in Flower City, but it was really such a blessing because there was this one kid in my sidewalk club named Jason who is in fourth grade, and like the one day that I stayed in, like we were in an indoor site for our first site, and he literally just gave us a 45-minute sermon and all of his verses connected, and it was just insane. And that day, like, he apparently hadn't accepted the Lord into his heart yet, and one of my kids that were with me decided, he asked them to pray with him, and he accepted the Lord into his heart that day, and we had at least two other people accept the Lord into their hearts, so it was really great.
So I was helping lead a sidewalk club this week, as well as Leah and Emma were. So, as all you know, last week was pretty awful outside all week. It was raining and cold and snowing one day for some reason. My sidewalk club had two outdoor sites, so we didn't get the luxury of being indoor like Josh here. We had one person interact with us the first day on our sites. And nobody the second day. But regardless of that, every student on my team kept praying and singing and inviting people and keeping God in their hearts. And not a single one of them complained through the first 2 days. And the third day, we got the opportunity to come in and help another team. And one of my students helped a kid come to know the Lord. So prayers get answered.
Thank you guys for sharing. You can go ahead and sit down. I just want to share a little bit as well about my sidewalk club and how fortunate I was to be with them. I have some pictures as well, if Colin could pull those up there. So for us, I had eight teenagers with me and two other adults as well. That was one day when we were waiting to pack up everything. We were cold, it was outside, and so we all shoved in our SUV, and so there's all 11 of us shoved in our SUV there. We didn't drive anywhere, don't worry. I was smart, I was being safe. And then the next picture is, to me, a huge part of Flower City Work Camp is obviously connection with Christ, but then also connection with these kids, with each other. And you see that every night we have a message and then a time of worship as well. And you can see these kids are connecting. Like, they have their arms around each other. They made, I don't know how many kids exchange phone numbers. They're like, I'm not forgetting you. I'm keeping in touch with you. And a neat thing about it is, this is my third year now. When you come back year after year after year, you see those friendships have formed, and they've formed deep friendships with each other. And so the first three nights, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday nights, it was normal worship time, the message from the person. And then Thursday night was the last night of worship. And they went into a time of worship, and they couldn't come out of time of worship. The speaker was ready. He tried coming out on stage two or three times and interrupting things, and he couldn't. There was a time of worship. We worshiped God for like 2 hours that night. And if you ask any one of our kids, they'll tell you that night was powerful. I know a couple of our kids are like, I've never, ever experienced anything like that. Every single kid was on the ground, on their knees, praising the Lord. I think probably everybody was crying, just experienced the love of Jesus in a different way that they've never felt before. It was so powerful. The people that have been a part of Flower City Work Camp for 20, 30 years said they've never experienced anything like that, have never felt anything like that. So it was just an amazing, amazing evening. And then my sidewalk club as well, we were able to be in a building in a community center. We had 7 kids that came throughout the week. 5 out of the 7 gave their life to Jesus. And the other 2 that didn't have already given their life to Jesus. So to me, that's why we're doing this, because we want to see these kids come to Jesus. And so this week did accomplish exactly what we were hoping it did. So thank you all for praying for us and supporting us as well.
Yeah, at this time, we're also excited to just share a few more announcements. A new men's study that's going to be starting up soon. And so got a short video to just check out that for all of you men. Bill is going to come up and share just a minute, a little bit more about it. But watch this video first, and then he'll share.
You know, every day we encounter challenges as men. This is nothing new, but I believe our current culture and its trends are making it harder for men to find their way. So what will you do differently as a man when these challenges call you to say something or do something? Will you act by accepting responsibility, loving unconditionally, and leading courageously? I know this. The one thing we don't need to do is to back away from these challenges. We must engage them. So be prepared in advance to act by wrestling these tough topics in God's Word with other men in 7 challenges men encounter.
So we're excited to announce a new men's study, as we just saw from Vince Miller. It's about 7 challenges that men encounter. And we know that daily it's more difficult to be a godly man, to be a man that is after seeking God's heart in this culture. The culture tries to redefining manhood on its own terms, contrary to what God says in his word. So how do we respond to these challenges, with anger, with frustration, or do we look at it a different way and seek to become the men that God wants us to be based on his word? So we're going to talk about 7 different areas, challenges that men face. One is to reject passivity, right? So that's an easy out for a lot of men, just to not do anything. To accept responsibility. So accept responsibility for yourself, for your family, if that's the case, and to lead courageously, to love unconditionally, to live with integrity, to serve humbly, and then to invest eternally. So we're going to start this study this coming Saturday, the 13th. It consists of a short video where there's discussion, and then afterward we'll expand the discussion in our group and talk about things from God's word. So I look forward to that, and I hope to see all you men there. Thanks.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah, we're excited about that. We'll send out the specific dates because it's a little bit of a hodgepodge with our. We've got a lot of Saturdays that are tied up this spring, but excited for the men's group to start up this Saturday once again. Let's go back to that announcement slide, Colin, if we can. I got it. And just a few more. I just want to mention. So yeah, you'll see the new men's study that starts this Saturday. Also next Sunday, 1 week from today, we've got this Diving Deep study group that we're starting. This is going to be the first time we've ever done anything like this. It's essentially 2.5 hours where we want to. This first one is going to, it's going to be 2 hours, then we're going to take some time to evaluate and think about where is it going to go in the future. But we're going to study a biblical issue, the question of can someone who becomes a Christian then become a not Christian? In other words, can you lose your salvation once you've experienced the goodness and the grace of God, and can you lose that? And so that's going to be our topic, and so we're going to look into the scriptures. We have two different presenters who will present, but the majority of the time will be us getting into God's word and studying. So that'll be a great time. That's welcome for everyone to come and be a part of that. You can see some other things going on, summer day camp meeting, And there's going to be a new Thursday group as well. Are you going to share about that? Are you going to share? Josh is going to come up and share about that, and then I'll read the scripture. Thanks, Josh.
Are you sick of seeing my face yet? So Thursday night, Christy and I, we really enjoyed our Thursday night Alpha group, and so we decided that we wanted to continue a Thursday night Bible study. So we're going to be doing it every other week, and we're going to start Thursday, May 2nd, 6 to 8 o'clock. And we're going to be studying from a book, this book here. It's called Pathway. There's a lot of lessons in it. We're not going to be doing all of them. But what we're going to be studying is called theology. And we want to invite everybody that wants to come out to that Thursday night group with us to be able to join and be a part of it. So it's going to be Thursday nights starting May 2nd. The book does cost $25. So we do need to order those, so we need to have you sign up early so that way we can get those ordered to make sure that we have enough for everybody. If you have questions, you can come talk to myself or Chrissy, and we'll hopefully answer your questions. And we look forward to having you come out. Oh, and we're going to do a dinner as well, kind of like we did with Alpha. We'll do a dinner Thursday night and then some Bible study time. So anything else I missed? Is that good? Okay. If not, she'll remind me later. That's what wives do, right? And then the last announcement there is May 4th, Compass Care Walk. We believe here at Wheatland that every single life is valuable, right? And not just the children that are inside of mothers. We believe that they are valuable. We should strive to save each and every child, but also the mother, too. And so through Compass Care, we do a walk every year with them. And this year it is May 4th, right up in Scottsville. We're going to be doing that walk, and you can register at 2x.life. If you have any questions, you can ask Kevin or myself more about that. Let's go ahead and look into a scripture. So we're going to read from Mark 9 this morning, the CSB version, 1 through 13. Then he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah does come first and restores all things," he replied. "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time to be able to be here on Sunday morning to hear your word, Lord. And Holy Spirit, may you speak directly through Kevin. May you open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to receive your message that you have for us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin's going to come on up, and then our junior church, you can go downstairs with Chrissy and I this morning.
All right. Thank you, Josh, for reading the scripture. And we're continuing on in Mark after Easter Sunday. What a great Sunday that was. But I wanted to pose a question for you, for us all this morning. Who in here, if given the opportunity, would like to see your future? Not many. Okay. Not quite as many as I thought. There's a few of you brave souls that would like to peer into the future. How about this one? This is a, maybe a little bit more challenging question. Who would like to know the date of their death? All right, we got one brave soul. Two, we got two brave souls in here. Yeah, interesting. A lot of us are just, we like the mystery, right? We like the, you know what, I'm good not knowing the future. I'm good with just kind of experiencing as it comes, right? Well, Jesus kind of, you know, he takes that and he says, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of some future stuff here. Right? Now, it's a little snippet, right? He simply says this in verse 1, and here's where we're going. Six evidences or points of evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was and is the Messiah. And so six points of evidence here from this this story that we call the Transfiguration. And so we're going to look at these 6 points. But in verse 1, we noted 2 weeks ago before Easter that this verse really goes with the end of chapter 8, that the people who did the chapter verse distinctions, you know, put it in chapter 1 because of the story that we're looking at today, because it does connect, but it happens with the previous story, which was 6 days ago in this text. And that's when Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about the fact that he must. Listen to the words of Jesus here in just a few verses before this, verse 31. It says, "The Son of Man," which is a phrase from the book of Daniel referring to the Messiah. Not just the Messiah, but referring to God himself who was to come to the earth. "The Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days." Well, that's very specific, isn't it? That's very specific, Jesus. Remember, he's saying this before it happens. He's saying all these things must happen. They must happen. And it says that he openly spoke about this, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes Jesus, which we talked about, how interesting that is, that Peter, one of his disciples, takes Jesus, God in the flesh, and rebukes him and says, "No, you are not going to die. You're not. That's not the way this is going to work." And then, of course, Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. In other words, submit to me and what I say. So then he calls the crowd and he says, "Listen, if you want to follow me, you've got to die. You have to be willing to put yourself last. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, be willing to die, and follow me. Because if you want to gain your life, you're going to lose it for my sake." So that's where we are when we come into this story today. And then Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Now that's a loaded statement, isn't it? And we could spend the whole time on this one statement. And there's a lot of different perspectives here. And we're not going to get into all the perspectives of eschatology, which is the study of the last things, although it's very fascinating. Some people would say that this truly, physically, actually happened, that Jesus did come in power, and they saw it, those who were there. Others understand this in a little bit of a different way, and I think this is the majority perspective, and that is that they understand it, that it was fulfilled in this very story of the Transfiguration. That when Jesus said that there are some that are standing here just 6 days earlier that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power, that is the very story that follows that we're talking about today. So again, we're going to look at six significant points of evidence for Jesus' divinity and his kingship, the truth that he is the Messiah. So first, we're going to look at the actual event of his transfiguration, starting in verse 2. Verse 2 and 3, let's read that again. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So what is going on here? Well, it's helpful because our Bibles are written in English today. It's helpful to say, well, what was the original language? What did it say in the original language? And you know what the word for transfigured was? In the original language, let's see if this sounds familiar. It's metamorpho. We all know what that means. It's talking about change. It's talking about a shift, a change. We think of probably a butterfly in the different dynamics of metamorphosis that happens in science, in the different things that we see. But I think the word transfigured is better than transformation. Because we could say, well, no, it's transformation, but Jesus didn't transform here into something different. He's transfigured. That means that his appearance changed. Jesus doesn't change because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus didn't go through any change here. His appearance changed, and that's what we see from the context. It says that his face, even though it doesn't say here in Mark, Luke and Matthew's versions of this story said that his face shone and his clothes were dazzling white. What was it exactly that happened? What was it that the disciples experienced here? What is this transfiguration that we talk about? Probably not nearly enough, because this is a very significant moment. Here's what happened. Jesus peeled back his humanity for a moment. Because we remember the story of who Jesus is and how he came to the earth. Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus was not just a man. God came to earth. Jesus is God in human form. And so he came to the earth and he lived as a normal human. A prophecy in Isaiah says that he looked just like us. Actually, it says that there was no appearance about him that we should desire him. He looked like a normal guy. He didn't look kingly. He didn't look like God. He was a normal guy. But in a moment in this time, his appearance changed so that he peeled back his humanity and showed his glory to his disciples. Not the fullness of his glory, because as God revealed to Moses in the Old Testament, no man can see me and live. You can't see the true and full glory of God and live. So Jesus gave them a glimpse of his beauty. And how could they describe it other than he appeared dazzling, extremely white. His clothes were so white, they were so bright. Like we were just sitting over here in the sun, and I turned over a piece of paper, and Jennifer was like, whoa, that's so bright, right? It was like, that's just a little tiny glimpse of what the disciples must have experienced. It was so bright that they fell, and they couldn't even behold the glory because it was so great. Jesus peeled back his humanity to allow them to see some of his divinity. And, okay, so where do you get this, Kevin? Kevin, what are you talking about that Jesus is divine? How can a man be divine? How can one of us, a mere mortal, be God? Well, there's a number of places in the scriptures that speaks to this. One is John chapter 1. There's three great chapter 1s in the Bible. All the chapter 1s are great. But there's three that specifically speak of Jesus, specifically about his deity. And the first one is John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes, and he goes on to explain that the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is the essence of all things. That is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ being God. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what it says. The Son, that's Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Similarly, Colossians chapter 1. So we have John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and then Colossians chapter 1 also speaks of Jesus, saying that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God. He is God visible. And so Jesus shows himself to his disciples for a moment in time for what he's been telling them that he is and now revealing to them that he is in a very special way. So what makes this miraculous event so significant? What sets it apart from Jesus' other miracles? Because I think if we're all maybe, you know, thinking about this miracle, we're like, okay, well, this is interesting. Let's just lump it in with the rest. This miracle is distinct. This is very distinct because all the other miracles that Jesus does are what? They're something that he does for someone else or in creation, like the calming of the storm, the multiplying of the bread and the fish, the healing the sick, the opening the eyes of the blind, the raising the dead. Incredible things, amazing things, wonderful things. This is a unique miracle, though. What is it that makes it so unique? This miracle shows just a glimpse of Jesus' power as it is within himself. This miracle is distinct in that Jesus doesn't do anything. He simply reveals himself out of the confines of just his humanity, now showing something of his divinity. It's a really beautiful thing. It's a significant thing because Jesus gives these three guys, Peter, James, and John, the confidence in the and the reality of the significance of Jesus Christ. There's two other times in the scripture where this word, transfigured, is metamorpho, is used in the New Testament, besides the other two parallel transfiguration stories. The first is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, it's a command to us, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is certainly, that's a very different context than what we see here. And then the next one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and this is also a different context, but it's an interesting one. It's a beautiful verse. It speaks of how we are to be transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. And that is our life's pursuit. And so you can see the calling for us is to follow Christ into what he wants to do in us, which is to change us. Jesus wants our lives to look differently because we've met Jesus. And that's what he does. When you meet with Jesus and you really know Jesus, you can't help but be transformed. Now, it's not going to happen overnight. It's a process. As Paul says in Corinthians, it's from one degree of glory to the next. It is a slow process, and sometimes we feel like we're going backwards. Anybody feel that way? Some of you might have felt that way this week, right? You blew up a couple times, or you lied about some things, or you treated people terribly, or you had those thoughts again, or whatever it is. Sometimes we feel like we're not making progress, but God is working his perfect will in us, and we trust that. And ultimately, he is the one who does it. He's the one who transforms us. It's not about what we do, it's what he does in us. So here we see the first point, and that the disciples, these three disciples, witnessed Jesus totally and completely different than they've ever seen him. They saw him for being God. Because they've been struggling to this point to see his divinity, and here they come face to face with it in a very physical way, very special and beautiful way. So that's the first one, Jesus' transfiguration, the transfiguration itself. But the story continues, and they continue to have a conversation, and more things happen, and some really unique and interesting things happen. So let's look at Elijah and Moses' appearance. And what is this about? So let's read verses 4 through 6. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to them, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what to say since they were terrified. I mean, right? I mean, like, sometimes some of you are this way, maybe. You just feel like you always have to say something in moments, right? You know, it's really hard for you to not say something in certain moments, whether it be special or just plain. It's hard for you to not say. That's Peter. Peter's the guy that always has to be talking, always has to get his words out, just because that's just the way his personality works. And so he's so overwhelmed in this situation, he just blurts out, "It's good for us to be here. Let's set up some tabernacles. Let's set up some shelters." What in the world is he talking about? Like, Peter, what is possessing you to say this? A couple things have been proposed as far as what he's referring to here. We ultimately don't know, but some suggest that this may have been this may have taken place during the time of the Festival of Tabernacles, or Festival of Booths, it's sometimes called, which is where the Israelites would actually, for 7 days, make and live in a temporary shelter for the purpose of worship and reminding them of their forefathers wandering and not having a permanent place to live, looking forward to the day that they would receive the promised land. And so some thought that maybe that's what this could be. There's also a prophecy of the future Messiah and how there would be tabernacles associated or shelters associated with that. That could also be the case. But why Moses and Elijah? And come on, Kevin. Come on, Peter, James, and John. Did you really see Moses and Elijah? You saw these two guys that lived thousands of years ago? I mean, really? Come on. Does that really happen? You just had a dream. You made up all this stuff, right? That's what the natural mind wants to say, right? But an interesting thing that I heard from Professor Gary Habermas, the lead researcher on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said that that throughout history, there is no such thing as mass hallucinations. One person can hallucinate something. Two, hallucinating the same thing I'm talking about. Two people hallucinating the same thing, very unlikely, extremely unlikely. Three people hallucinating the same event is almost mathematically impossible. It would be so incredible. And so we've got three eyewitness testimony. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy states, on the testimony of two to three witnesses, all things will be established. And we have three witnesses here. And so, and we also have Elijah and Moses that appeared with Jesus. And remember, if Jesus is God, we ought not to struggle with, is this actually Moses and Elijah? Certainly it was. Certainly it was. Now, why Moses and Elijah, though? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Some of these other great men of God over the history of the Jewish people. Well, Moses is the face of the law, right? Moses is the one who went up the mountain, and there's actually a lot of allusion here to Mount Sinai. And a lot of there's a lot of Old Testament tie-in to the Transfiguration story here. So Moses is the face of the revelation of God. If you remember, Moses himself, his face shone brightly after meeting with God on that mountain to receive the law. He came down, and the people were terrified of Moses. And here we see Jesus' face, significantly greater, of course, because being God, his face is illuminated. Moses was shown the glory of God. He was the symbol, the human symbol of the old covenant. And Elijah, he was considered the great prophet. He was a zealous defender of the law. Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was the great defender of the law. He was also the prophet who had probably the greatest end times prophecy significance, eschatological significance, as we'll see towards the end of the conversation. Some people, this is a little bit of a tangent, but some people want to suggest that there's significance to the fact that Moses died, but not Elijah. If you remember the story of Elijah, God took Elijah up miraculously in a chariot. Now that's technically, especially for those of you who've heard me speak before, that's technically a death from the standpoint of, you know, although not, I don't know, because his body was taken with him, so he never separated his body and spirit. So he was taken up fully alive into the presence of God. Is there significance to Moses having died and yet not Elijah? Some people have suggested that it could be foreshadowing the time of Jesus Christ when he comes again, when referring to the fact that God is the God of the living and the dead, that the dead in Christ shall rise and be with the Lord forever, along with those who are alive at his coming. And some have made that connection. Very well could be. Did you ever wonder, what did they talk about? Right? I mean, here they are. They appear, and it's like, man, what was that conversation about? It seems like we've got nothing here, right? But good for us, we also have Matthew and Luke. Now, Matthew also leaves us in the dark on their conversation, but Luke gives us a little bit of a hint. In Luke chapter 9, that's Luke's version of this account. Luke chapter 9, he gives us a little bit of a hint of what they talked about. It says this. He says, they appeared, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, and were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here Moses and Elijah miraculously come and appear with Jesus on this mountain. The disciples are beside themselves, terrified. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah are having a chat about what Jesus is about to accomplish. About how Jesus is about to be with them again. Because at some point in time, Jesus probably had welcomed Moses and Elijah into the presence of God. And then Jesus came to become a man and now was ready to die for us. And this is so significant with the Transfiguration story. You cannot divorce both the death and the resurrection of Jesus from this story of the Transfiguration, nor can you divorce his second coming from this story of the Transfiguration. It makes a beautiful pyramid, if you will, or a triangle, where it's all interconnected. You really can't separate them. And we like to do that theologically, but it's especially in a Jewish context, they didn't see things linearly like we do all the time. It was more circular, spherical, if you will, where things were interconnected a lot more than what we like to think, how we like to think. So they talked about his coming back into heaven. So next we have the disciples' testimony. And we had the disciples' testimony all throughout this whole story. It's the entire story that the disciples tell us what happened. We have this story because of Peter, James, and John, because they were able to record it. They were able to share the story. But look, did you notice what they said here in verse 5? Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." Amen? Is it good to be in the presence of Jesus? How much more so? How much more so when we see him in all of his glory? I mean, think about that. Now, none of us have seen Jesus physically, I don't think. If you did, I'd love to hear about it. None of us have seen Jesus physically. We will. And we will not just see him as a man. We will see him in the fullness of his glory. He's going to come back as the conquering king and will establish his eternal reign on earth. And he will make all things right and new. So, of course, they would say, Peter would say, it's good for us to be here. And so, question for you, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus, church? Are you looking forward to the day when you see Jesus in all of his majesty, in all of his glory? I mean, what a beautiful day that's going to be. What an amazing day. How powerful and amazing that's going to be. Now, going back to Peter's second thought here, we talked about this already, about the whole shelters thing, making shelters. Now, as much as we can appreciate Peter's heart to say, oh, it's good that we're here, and he's excited, you know, we also got to say, come on, Peter, like, you're kind of going back to your old ways just 6 days ago when you rebuked Jesus for saying that he must die and then he'll be raised. Because here Peter is trying to dictate to Jesus what should happen. Here's Peter saying, no, no, Jesus, yeah, we need to stay here. We need to stay in this moment. We need to make you king now. We need to make sure we keep Moses and Elijah here and get this thing going and make sure the world knows that you're the Messiah and all these kinds of things. Now, let's not blame Peter, because I think you and I would probably be similar, right? Don't we want things now? We want the kingdom of God today. We wanted it yesterday. I want Jesus to come back right now. So I understand Peter's heart here. But let's be careful to make sure that we don't get so focused on how we want God to be or how we want God's kingdom to look like that we miss sight of what God has revealed to us concerning what he says and what his desires are. This is a critical truth, church, that we have to learn to train our minds in. It's not about what I want. It's not about how I see the world or how I want to see God. We are not to judge God. We are not to say to God, this is how you should be or this is what you should do. We submit to God being the supreme one. We submit to God being the almighty, being the holy, being the perfect one who has the perfect plan, who has revealed it to us in Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. We say, God, you've revealed yourself to us in this way. Oh, that I might know you and submit to what you have said. Now, this event, this transfiguration event, this whole thing made a huge imprint on Peter's life. And we know that because he wrote a couple books, 1st and 2nd Peter. And in 2nd Peter chapter 1, he refers back to this. He's talking about the revelation of God here in his letter, 2nd Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, we saw the majesty of our Lord. This was not a myth. This was not some hallucination. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It was something we saw in real time, in real life. What was it? Verse 17, he says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves," Peter, James, and John, "heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have this prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it." How was it that the prophetic word was strongly confirmed? Well, it was confirmed by the voice of God, but then it was confirmed even more by the resurrection of Jesus himself. When Jesus 11 times predicted his death and resurrection, 11 unique times Jesus spoke of his future sacrifice. And then it happened. Talk about confirmation. When you see someone that you've been following for years die on a cross brutally, buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, all of a sudden, the tomb's empty. And then later that night, he appears to you, like we talked about last Sunday on Easter. And Jesus appears to them in a locked room. He just appears. How amazing that would have been. And then he appeared multiple other times to his disciples, and then to over 500 witnesses. So it's good for them to be here, absolutely. John also may have been referencing the transfiguration in John chapter 1 when he begins his gospel by saying, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have the disciples' testimony. Now we have the Father's word of commendation, the Father being God the Father, of course. And we see that in verse 7. "A cloud appeared, overshadowing them." Again, do you see the similarity to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai? "A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." So there's a cloud that appears, and the voice of God is heard. And the voice of God is very similar to what God says at Jesus' baptism. If you recall that story from Matthew chapter 3, almost the same identical words. This is my beloved son. Now, notice the language here. Notice the language, my son. This is my beloved son. There is an intimate, eternal, perfect love between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A perfect and beautiful unity of the Trinity. And notice the language of my son. Jesus and the Father were one and are one and always will be one, always have been one. Jesus says as much in John chapter 10, multiple times, verses 30 to 39. I and my Father are one. God the Father, on a couple of occasions here and in baptism, says, this is my beloved Son. Matthew adds the phrase, with whom I am well pleased. Luke adds the phrase, the chosen one. This is my Son, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who is going to make all things right. And I think that's interesting how Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have slightly different versions of what God the Father says about Jesus. So that must be contradiction, right? That must mean that the scripture, we can't trust it because it's different. No, actually, it's a beautiful thing that helps us to understand that what we have is only a glimpse of what actually happened. What else did God the Father say about Jesus in that moment? What else did Moses and Elijah and Jesus talk about on that mountain? What else did the disciples experience? How long was this event? It helps us to understand that there is much more to the story of Jesus than we know, and that's okay because what we have is all that we need to know. We don't need anything else, but what God has given us is very good. Now notice the command here that God the Father gives. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I think this is one of the most significant parts of this whole story. Listen to him. Again, we go to Hebrews, that same section, Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. This is how the author of Hebrews starts out his book, his letter. He says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In other words, God has revealed himself in lots of different ways in different times. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him the heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the author of Hebrews agrees with God the Father. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. What are we listening to, church? What are you listening to these days? Are you listening to the TV? Are you listening to your favorite podcast personality or social media person? Are you listening to your favorite pastor or teacher or whatever? That's okay. Okay to listen to other voices, but make sure it's underneath the voice of Jesus. Make sure you test all things that all people say to what Jesus said is true. Because if Jesus Christ really did come to this earth as God, die on that cross for your sins and my sins, and then come back to life 3 days later, and now is ascended into God, and he's coming back again someday, we should listen to him. Let's not fancy ourselves on other wishful thinking or different philosophies or thoughts that might be out there that are contrary to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But let's listen to Jesus, and let's trust in what he says. I wonder if this is especially meant for Peter. You know, if God was especially kind of like, all right, Peter, you especially, listen to Jesus. After Peter just rebukes Jesus, no, you can't die. Peter, there's things you don't understand yet, but you will. So let's listen to Jesus. The fifth point, Jesus' prediction of resurrection. We've seen this so many times already in the book of Mark, but here it is again. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until his temporary command, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. I mean, we got to cut these guys a break, right? I mean, if we were in their shoes, we would have no idea. I've never seen someone come back from death. When you bury someone, right? I mean, as sad as it is, but that's the end. Until Jesus comes back and there's the resurrection of the dead. Some unto eternal life, some unto eternal death. But in this time and place right now, we bury people and they're gone from us. We don't see people come back from death, but Jesus did. So they're confused. What is he talking about rising from the dead, even though he's already told them a couple of times? So Jesus, again, tells them not to tell anyone. He does this a lot, doesn't he? First of all, we have to understand this is a temporary command. Until he rises from the dead, then you can tell people, and they certainly did. But secondly, the reason for Jesus not wanting his disciples to tell people was because he didn't want to start a revolution surrounding a military campaign, which is what the Jewish society was ready for. They were ready to take up their swords and their shields and fight the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what they were ready for. That's what they were wanting. And so Jesus wanted them to keep things quiet. But once Jesus resurrected, then people would understand, the disciples would understand, and then they could share. Lastly, we have John the Baptist's testimony. Verse 11 says, then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus responded, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Then Jesus asks a question of his own. He says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. Have you ever had the experience, like in a small group or Bible study, where it's at the end and maybe you're like, all right, yeah, anyone have anything to pray about today? Anyone have a prayer request? And it's like just silent for like the first minute or so. And then someone's like, oh yeah, I've got something, you know, so-and-so has cancer. Can we pray for them? Yeah, absolutely. And then immediately after, five other hands go up. Oh, I've got a prayer request. I've got a prayer request. And the one person who said, oh yeah, so-and-so has this problem, all of a sudden that triggered in other people's minds, oh yeah, I've got a prayer request. And then you can see how that triggers people's minds. I've even had that happen to me, where I've been sitting in that situation, someone shares something, and I'm like, oh, we need to pray about this too. And it triggers something in my mind. And that's certainly what happened here with the disciples. They just saw Elijah himself, and now it's getting their minds thinking about these things, and specifically about possibly what they've heard from the scribes saying that Elijah must come first, which was not just rabbinical tradition. It was actually scripture. It's actually the very last words of the Old Testament. You ever read the last three verses of the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 4. Listen to what it says. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So there you have it. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come first. Now, this is provoking probably a lot of questions, as it should. And once again, let me remind you that Jewish prophecy is not this and then this, and then that's the end of the story. Especially as it relates to the day of the Lord. That's a barrel of monkeys. You're talking about so many different connecting points and so many different aspects of fulfillment throughout history. So I don't think any of us would describe Jesus' first coming. Well, maybe we would in a certain way. But Jesus' coming as a great and terrible day of the Lord. We would probably say, no, it's a beautiful day. Of course, there's an aspect of it being terrible. But in Malachi, he was certainly talking about that final day, right? Yes, but he was also talking about Jesus' coming. And so in biblical prophecy, there's a multiple fulfillment approach to these things. And it can be confusing. But Jesus says Elijah does come first and restores all things. But then Jesus, as soon as he says that, he says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. Who is he talking about there? John the Baptist. Certainly John the Baptist. Despite John's own denial of him being Elijah. Do you remember in John chapter 1, people ask John, are you the Elijah that's to come? And John says no. But Jesus says otherwise. Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says that John is the Elijah to come. And then and even more specifically in Matthew chapter 11, he says it. Let me read those verses. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. Now, with that being said, many people believe that there will be another Elijah figure that is still yet to come before the ultimate, the second and final day of the Lord. What that's going to look like, we don't know. Nobody anticipated John the Baptist until he came. And even when he came, they didn't see it. So, I don't know. We'll see what happens in the future. But there may be yet another Elijah figure to come that is going to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this text today does a few things for us, and we're going to close here and enter into our time of communion. A couple things that this text does. First, I think it helps us to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ with great anticipation and hope. That we are going to have not just the same experience as Peter, James, and John, but greater than that. An even more glorious experience of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Even greater than what they experienced. Because they experienced a glimpse into the deity and the glory of Jesus. We will experience the full and whole in our glorified bodies, in our new and resurrected bodies, in our perfect bodies. We are going to experience Jesus. And so, secondly, let's make every effort to listen to him. Not to our own heart's desires, not our culture, not even your pastor, right? Don't listen to me. I mean, listen to me, but don't listen to me if I'm the... Paul's like, I never listen to you. But listen to Jesus. Only listen to me. Only listen to pastors and teachers as they point you to Jesus and as they clearly and helpfully proclaim what he says. Because this is our authority in this alone. Because Jesus is revealed here. And so we have to be very careful about what we believe and what we are willing to entertain. Lastly, we must not separate this event from the previous week's experience, like I mentioned at first, where Jesus said that it was necessary for him to suffer many things, be killed, and rise after 3 days later. While we look forward with great expectation and hope, let us remember why Jesus came in the first place. And that's what we want to do here for a few minutes as we close our service. We want to take some time to remember Jesus. That's what this is. That's what communion is. That's what the Lord's table is. It's a time of remembrance. Jesus himself says, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a significant time. If the guys that are going to help me would be willing to come forward, we're going to pray in a moment. But as we do, let's prepare our hearts to receive this. Just a couple points. First, I want to encourage anyone and everyone who has said yes to Jesus, who have said, I believe to Jesus. You are welcome. You're welcome here at the communion table. As the bread and the juice is brought to you, please feel free to take if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't need to be a member of this church or anything like that. But also, take a moment of reflection, because we are commanded and encouraged to not take of the elements in an unworthy manner. If we're harboring sin or bitterness towards a brother or sister in Christ in any way, we are called to make that right. And we have to be thoughtful of one another. And obviously, it's a different situation than what the scripture, the church in Corinth had. But let's take a moment, even right now, to talk with the Lord and seek him. This is a time to remember what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross, that he died for your sins, that each of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But by God's grace, Jesus died for you, taking your sins upon himself and rising 3 days later gloriously, showing us that he is greater than your sin, greater than death, and that all who believe in him will receive eternal life. So as we take the bread and the juice, let us remember these things. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity where we can prayerfully, worshipfully remember what you've accomplished for us. As we hold this bread in our hands and this juice in our hands, that we would remember the significance of your sacrifice. Remember how amazing a work it is that you accomplished for us, and that you had predicted it ahead of time. God, you are so amazing. And so here we are before you. We confess to you our sin. We ask that you would forgive us. Lead us in your righteousness. And we thank you for the promise of forgiveness. We thank you for the promise of restoration, reconciliation with you. Although we made ourselves enemies of yours, you reached down from heaven to pull us up to yourself through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for doing that for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the bread is passed, make your meditation the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The symbolism of the bread is Jesus' body that was broken for us, and the symbol of the juice is the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. But even more so than just the blood, it's the new covenant. You guys can go ahead and pass. It's that through his blood shed for us, he was establishing a new covenant by which we can have relationship with God. Jesus' blood forgives our sin when we believe, when we ask him. And so make your meditation today the sacrifice that Jesus went through, and specifically the blood that he shed on the cross for you, so that you can have relationship with him. Continue on. Jesus took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's remember Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to take a few more moments to take an offering. Every week we do communion, we also like to take a special offering. This offering goes towards our missions ministry. And so it's a way that we can bless some of our missionaries for special giving. This also, we split it half and half with our missions and our benevolence fund. And so when people are struggling in our church, in certain ways, we just want to be ready to bless them and provide for their needs. And so we've had a number of situations over the last year or two here, especially, where we've been able to bless people in our congregation, as well as people from outside in the community on one or two occasions as well. So that's what these funds go towards. As a reminder, as always, we have our giving boxes, our offering boxes in the back and in the front, and you can always give to the general fund also online at wheatlandchurch.com, and we appreciate the support the generosity of you all. We don't talk about giving very often, and it's, you know, we probably need to more, but it's also, it's a beautiful thing because many of you, so many of you just give without even needing to be asked, without even needing to be reminded. You give out of your love for Jesus Christ because you understand how much he gave for you. And so you want to give into and invest into the kingdom of God. And that's a beautiful thing. So we rejoice in what Jesus Christ did for us. We rejoice in the gifts and the offerings that you have just brought. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how you provide. You provide in so many different ways and so many different contexts. You provide for us physically, food, water, shelter, clothing, friendship, community. But even more so, God, obviously the greatest of all gifts that you have provided for us is forgiveness of our sin and relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that you make it so simple. You don't say, okay, you got to be perfect or you got to do all these things. You just simply say, trust in me, believe. So God, thank you for inspiring us, for opening our eyes to see your beauty, opening our eyes to see your truth, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to you except through Jesus. So thank you, Jesus, for coming down to us and dying for us and showing us your incredible love for us, showing us your power over sin and death through the resurrection, guaranteeing us life with you forever. We worship you, we praise you. We also thank you for this offering, the generosity of your people. We pray that you would multiply it and that it would be a blessing to those who receive it. God, we also just think of Mark this morning wrestling physically as he's continuing to heal. Pray that you would bless him and encourage him during these days. And others in our congregation that are hurting, that are struggling, that are going through challenging situations, Lord, visit them. And be pleased and be honored in this final song as we sing out to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.